All right, so like I said, I was talking about apostasy, and more like, what do we need to do right now at this time to guard against it? Because as we know, in the end times, we're going to see more and more apostasy, and if we look around, we'll see a lot of it. So just, I wanted to cover three sides of this: what it is, and then what biblical time we are in, and then what we need to do. So just those three things. All right, so what is apostasy? It's pretty simple. It's a desertion of one's faith or religion. So remember, apostasy is something you lose. You have to have a religion, a belief, and then you lose. Another way to think about it is forsaking it. And then still another way is to think about it as a rebellion against the truth. So when I think about what's going on in the world today, where what's true is called a lie and what's lie is called truth, this is just all over the place. So that's kind of why I actually got on the idea of talking about apostasy anyway. Okay, so it's all around us. Here's just a couple of them. Author and former pastor John Harris. So he's a guy who wrote a book about not dating, trying to keep kids chaste until they were married. And all of a sudden he said, I just don't believe it anymore. A regular pastor. You all know Hillsong, right? The group. So the lead singer came out and said, I don't think I believe anymore. It's like, wow, how can you do this? Then there's some other things. And I know these hinge between apostasy and heresy, but pro-life Christians who think it's okay to have an abortion. It's like, wow, that's not okay. So I don't know if it's just a heresy or apostasy. I'm going to lump it in there with apostasy. Same with the whole LGBTQ XYZ stuff. I am not condescending here. I understand sexuality is an issue, and the church is called to help people, not called to accept the perversion, but called to help. So we don't want to lose that. And what's really important is that the Bible foretells that apostasy is going to grow more and more and more as we get to the end of the church age. And that's about where we are. So what's the church age? The church age is just the tail end of what I call the age of the Gentiles. So what is the age of the Gentiles and what caused it? Okay, so let's go back to Exodus. God is talking to Moses, he comes down with the Ten Commandments, and he makes a covenant. God says, hey, Moses, I'm going to make a covenant with you guys, you Jews. This is a conditional covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. This is conditional. The Jews had to do something to get something. So when God gave them this covenant, it was very clear this was going to apply to the Jews then and every generation of future Jews forever, right? So this was not a small thing. This was a big deal. And the forefathers of the Jews, they had to know and they were aware that if they made this covenant, it bound them and their children and their children's children and children's on and on. Okay, so if you actually look at the deal here, there were 613 laws and instructions. All right, 613. So the deal was you got to keep all 613 of these, each person forever. It goes on to talk, if you do that, here are the blessings. Blessings are in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. 14 verses about the blessings. And these are really great blessings from God. Make no mistake. All right. On the other side, if they didn't keep the covenant and they made it, there were going to be some curses. Deuteronomy 15 to 68, 53 verses of curses, okay? 14 blessings, 53 curses. Not number 14, but number of verses describing them. So you got to scratch your head and say, wow, this is an interesting deal. Yeah, I like the blessings. The curses are very, very severe. You know, if you read the curses, they're not pleasant. In fact, you look in history and you can see the effect of those curses on the Jewish people. Okay, so what happened? The Jews, of course, did not keep the covenant. They just didn't. They didn't keep it right away, let alone future generations. And so they began to experience the curses. So the age of the Gentiles, which is this whole experience of the Jewish curses, began when the Gentiles ruled over Jerusalem, and specifically when they took over the temple. Okay, so when did that happen? The age of the Gentiles began in 586 BC when the Babylonians went into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple the first time. So that's when the age of the Gentiles began. And it will continue until the second coming of Christ. That whole period in between is the age of the Gentiles. Very easy to remember. It's when the Gentiles are ruling the temple. Now, there were some times when the Jews could actually go into the temple and all that kind of stuff, but they were always under the rule of some Gentile, always under some Gentile thumb, as it is today. Okay. The church age began at Pentecost. So now we're in the age of the Gentiles, but at Pentecost, we have Christ who was crucified, Christ who rose again, the Holy Spirit came down, the Paraclete, and he established the church. And that's when the church age began. So the very end of the age of the Gentiles and the very last section, the church age. Now, where are we in that age? Well, there's a graphic up here, but basically the church age goes through roughly seven stages. I've got some rough dates up there. Yeah, you can't see it. Basically, beginning at the time of Pentecost and coming through the end of the tribulation. Okay, so where are we? We are in the very last period of the church age. We'll talk about Revelation in a second here. The book of Revelation describes the times from the beginning of the church age, in other words, from the time of Pentecost, until the new earth takes place, right? Until after the tribulation, the second coming, the thousand-year reign, and then the new earth. That's all described in Revelation. Okay. In Revelation, in verse 1:19, this is the commission God gave John when he told him to write Revelation. He said, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Those three things, what you've seen, what is now, will take place later. So when, if you recall, when John opens up Revelation, he's talking about what he has seen. He has been in the throne room of God. He has seen angels, and he has seen some visions that just blow him away. He can't figure it out. That's what he saw. What is now? This is when he writes about the churches. In fact, the very next verse after 1:19 is 2:1 and begins the seven letters to the churches. And then what will take place later? Roughly chapters 4 to 22 in Revelation are the third piece, what takes place later. Okay, so let's talk about the letters to the churches, because it's the very next thing that John writes about. There's seven churches. They're all in Asia Minor, what we now know as Turkey. And he writes them a letter basically dictated by God. So if you look at the map up here, you'll see they're laid out roughly in a circle. And the very first letter is down at Ephesus, down in the bottom there. And then it goes to Smyrna and Pergamum. And anyways, it goes around the circle in a clockwise direction. Okay, so there's two things to remember here. One, these were literal churches in the day, but they are also symbolic churches of the ages. And the second thing is the clockwise is an indication that it goes through time. So there are seven periods of time, and you will find these churches in all those periods of time. We are in the very last church, Laodicea. So God gives each church a letter described by John. I'm not going to go into the seven letters, but let's talk about Laodicea for a minute, the last letter, the time that we're in. Okay, so first off, a little geography. It was in a valley where there was a freshwater river and a sulfuric river, like out of a volcano. The freshwater was fine. You couldn't drink the sulfur water, obviously. They came together, and downstream, the water was unpotable. You couldn't drink it. They had a medical school there. They used it to force people to vomit. Okay. So it did have some medicinal value. And I want to plant that seed in your mind for a minute, caused people to vomit. Okay, so let's talk about the town, the city of Laodicea. It was very wealthy. They had a bunch of banks. They had some industries predominantly around linen and wool, and they had a medical school. Banks had a lot of money. They were the wealthiest city in their geography. The woolen industry produced some of the finest wool cloth there was, and they were especially known for rare black wool. And the medical school contributed to commerce. They made a salve for eyes, made it, I assume, out of some of the sulfurous water and some other stuff that are going on. And they had a Christian church. So think of this city, think of parallels today, wealthy, money, industry, all good with a church. In fact, they thought they were just awesome. Okay, now I'm gonna read the letter. So just bear in mind, it'll only take a minute or two. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so I could go on and on and on about stuff in that letter, but I want to try to focus on the apostasy side of things. So a couple of things. Of the seven letters, this is the only letter that has absolutely no commendation. Zero, nothing, zip, squatch. God didn't say they were good for anything. By the way, yeah, we can laugh, but remember, this is the church we're today. Yeah. Jesus looks at their deeds, he looks at their works, and after he looks at the works, he says to the people, you are not hot or cold, not their deeds, but the people themselves. So he's looking at their hearts saying, you guys are half-assed, excuse my French. The translation says he will spit them out of their mouth, but I want to say vomit is a better word, and here's why. When you think about spitting, right, it's a voluntary action. You just, you know, say, I want to expel something out over here and you spit. Vomit is involuntary. Like you drink something, it's so bad, it just comes up of its own. That was the reaction that Jesus had when he looked at the works of the church. Well, and that is significant. So then he goes on to admonish them. They think they're rich and they got it made. And what's he say? Oh, no, he says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked, okay? Wake up call, not only for them, but for us, wake up call. So let's go back and look what, reading the Bible, let's look what the Bible says about these words. Okay, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, first, naked. Lacking Christ's atoning covering, okay? So they had this industry for wool to make clothing. They lacked God's clothing. They lacked Jesus' atonement. Blindness, inability to see spiritual truth. So they made ISAL in their medical school to help people see. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't see anything. Wretchedness, unclean state of an unbeliever. Now remember, they had a church, but Jesus is calling them basically unbelievers in the church. Spiritual poverty, the failure to share in the riches of Christ in the kingdom. So they had all this wealth and money on earth. In fact, they had enough money to rebuild their city on their own after an earthquake. They didn't need help from anybody. They were really independent. They were just spiritually poor, destitute. And then the thing that should jump out at you, kind of scare you or make you really alert, is that Jesus says this church is full of unbelievers. Okay, so let's think about that. We're in that age, we're in that church, and yet the church is full of unbelievers. Wow, how scary is that? How do we protect ourselves against understanding when we have unbelievers, not only in the church, but in some cases, pastors leading church? This is scary stuff, and we need to pay attention. We're in a generation, in an environment where a lot of people think they're going to go to heaven and see God. You know, we've got prophecy in there when Jesus says, you will say, hey, Lord, I did things in your name, and I'm going to say, I don't even know you, right? It could be scary. For us, it's not scary because we actually are believers and we know. Okay, so now I want to get to, that was all background about the apostasy stuff. So now, So now I want to get into just a little bit of how do you guard yourself against it? Okay, so in one previous letter, so Laodicea got the last letter, the letter before, Philadelphia, Jesus commended that church for two things: keeping his word and not denying his name. So here's a verse from that letter, Revelation 3:8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So if you read what's going on in Philadelphia, they are not a wealthy church. They are not well off at all. They're struggling, if you will. But, and that's why Jesus said, I know you have little strength. He says, but you kept my word and you didn't deny my name. So those are two really, really important things to consider about apostasy, how to prevent it. I want to segue, because I have a little bit of time, to something that kind of is puzzling me as I was reading this. Do not deny his name. We recognize, of course, that Holy Thursday, the night Jesus was taking in Peter, one of his disciples, denied him not once, not twice, but three times. And after that, Peter was so despondent at his own failure that he went off. He didn't know what to do. He basically said, I'm just going to go fish. I don't know what else to do. The only thing I know how to do is go fish, right? And later on, after the resurrection, Christ came back. Peter saw him. Remember, he was out in Galilee, and he saw him, and they're fishing, and he sees Jesus on the shore. Jesus got a little barbecue going with some fish, right? Now, Jesus, he must have been thinking, this is really cool because I just conquered death for everyone, and now I got all these people. So he was probably high, but he's making his little charcoal grill there, has some fish. And Peter sees him, says, I think it's the Lord. So he gets out of the boat and he starts walking, right? And he he comes to the shore, and Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? So we kind of lose this because the word love, when they translate it from, Hebrew or Aramaic, what was it? Greek? Okay, anyways, that's right, it was written in Greek. We only have one word for love. They had three. And so Jesus asks about agape, and Peter replies with brotherly love. Two different things. Anyways, so Jesus asks him not once, not twice, but three times. Once for each time that he denied him. And he said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So I want to bring this up because apostasy is when you lose it, but you can still You can still do commit sin and deny Christ, but come back. He wants you to come back. When Peter felt forgiven, felt that God, that Jesus had accepted him and forgiven his betrayal, man, he went on, got filled by the Spirit, and off he went, right? And he eventually, obviously, you know, was crucified upside down in Rome, that whole story. Okay, I don't want to go there. But that was just one of the things that came up when I was thinking about do not deny his work. Okay, so anyways, apostasy, what do we do to guard ourselves against apostasy? Okay, so there's spiritual faithfulness, right? Illustrated by Paul's last days. I'm gonna put this slideshow up on our website so you can pull all the references. But First Thessalonians, there's a bunch of it. So spiritual faithfulness is one thing. Patient endurance is another thing, all right? We ask God for something. I don't know about you. I ask God for something. If I don't get it in, like, you know, 15 minutes to a day, it's like, what's going on here, right? Not really very patient. I'm not a very patient person. And the third one, determined devotion. Okay, so those are the three things. They're a little bit abstract. So let me get you a little more details, if you will. Let's talk about primary essentials that we have to believe in. So we have to believe the nature and the work of Christ. You can't deny those and be Christian, since they are explicitly stated as required in Scripture. So there's five primary essentials. Again, you can look this up when I post the thing on the web. Jesus is both God and man, right? Jesus rose from the dead physically. He rose from the dead. You know, we hear people say, oh, you know, he was only comatose, he was only this, and there's this, that. No, sorry, people, he actually rose from the dead. We have plenty of proof that he rose from the dead. Salvation is by grace through faith, okay? We can't do anything to even start to get salvation. This God has to start, and he starts by giving us grace. And then we react to that grace. And then through grace, we have faith, and then we have salvation. So God gives this grace to everybody. Not everybody responds to it. Not everybody goes to have a faith experience and then believes in Christ. It's not God's fault. He gave us all the chance. Okay. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. He came for us. He died. He rose from the dead. And that's how we win. That's how he conquered death, and we get the victory there. The last part of the letter of Laodicea talks about we have that victory because he did it. We don't have to do anything except believe and accept. And finally, the last essential, there's only one God, right? There's no karma out there in the universe. There's no whole pantheon of gods. There's no Buddha, that kind of stuff. Sorry, they are. There are those things. It's just not God. There's only one God. Okay. So those are the primary. There are some secondary essentials. There's the nature of God. He's a Trinity. You can't deny that and be Christian. You can't. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a virgin birth, okay? We could talk about genealogy for a minute because that's kind of fun too. But if you look in Matthew, you have the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham on down. If you look in Luke, you have it all the way back to Adam. So those two. And one, of course, is Joseph. One is Mary. But it's the genealogy the whole way. It's really important when you think about the genealogy to think about Satan trying to corrupt the Jews, try to undermine God's plan for eternity. So remember, Satan first showed up in the Garden of Eden. He deceived Eve. But when we say original sin, who do we say committed the original sin? Adam. So Eve was deceived, and maybe she did the wrong thing, but she at least tried to have a defense. She got some things wrong. Adam, what happened when Eve said, take the apple? He just took it and ate it. right? There was no deception. He didn't even question it. Okay, sure, whatever. So anyways, from that moment on, we got corrupt. Now, I wish Gordon were here because he would like this part. He would because we in Genesis it talks about the Nephilim, right? So we had fallen angels who came to earth and procreated with human women to have offspring. Now you think, what is that about? Well, what's that about is that Satan realized if he could corrupt the whole human race, Jesus could never be born and there would never be that. So they came and they tried to do that. But God protected one line of humanity. First, Eve gave birth to Seth 120 years after Cain. Eve first thought that Cain was going to be the Messiah. That's why she named him Cain. It's a whole different study. Come down to Seth, and then Seth to Noah. Now, at the time of Noah, right, there were exactly 8 people on the whole earth who were not corrupted, exactly 8. All 8 of them got into the ark. The waters came, it destroyed everything, all the animals that had breath, okay? I wanna make that distinction. And everything else. So 8 people were protected. Oh, got a minute, this is cool. Here's an idea, right? We all heard that the animals went in 2 by 2 on the ark, 2 of every kind, right? And then what happens is Noah gets off the ark. He builds an altar and he does what? He sacrifices. Say what now? Well, if you go back and read carefully, you'll see that some animals he loaded 7 pairs, not just 1 pair. And those were the clean animals. In other words, God actually loaded the animals in the ark. Noah didn't do it. He got on the boat, and the animals just went in and did that thing. That's the way they were. Animals weren't eating each other then. They were just on the ark, and there was some food. Anyways, so they all went on. So Noah recognized when he got off the boat. By the way, when he got off the boat and looked around at the new earth, do you know it wasn't there anymore? The Garden of Eden wasn't there. Up until this time, the Garden of Eden was there and there was an angel preventing people from going into the garden. Okay, now, why was the angel preventing people from going into the garden? It's really simple. God was still in the garden. If people went in there, he would have had to judge them and kill them because they saw him and he cannot do that. It's not his nature. So he put the angel there to guard as a way to protect humans. Okay, anyways, so Noah gets off the boat. Garden of Eden is gone. God's not there anymore. So what's he do? He builds an altar and makes a sacrifice. This is the first altar. So anyways, okay. I don't know how I got off on that. nature of God. So I know how it was protecting the line of Jesus, right? So after Noah, we had a non-corrupted line all the way to Jesus Christ. So that's how I got there. All right, so there are some non-essentials. You can go either way on these, but I might suggest that if you don't believe these, I'm worried about apostasy. Okay, so male eldership and pastorate. So I didn't make this up. This is right there in the Bible. I don't have an issue listening to women preach a good message, no issue at all. I have a huge issue for women to be a pastor and lead a congregation because that is not biblical. Okay. Like I said, I just believe what's there. You know, I don't care. Okay. Fidelity in marriage. Fidelity in marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman. If you believe something else, I'm wondering where you got that from because it's contradicting what's in the Bible. Okay, condemnation of homosexuality. Again, I didn't make this stuff up. I actually have a lot of empathy for people who are so confused. It doesn't mean I think it's right. It means I have empathy. I don't know how to help. I'm glad it's a curse I don't have. But it's not okay to practice it. You got to fight. By the way, I'm not, I don't think practicing homosexual commits any worse sin than any one of us in this room. It's just a sin, you know. On God's scale, you're either perfect or you're not. And we all fall into you're not. It really doesn't matter what it is. So don't think I'm condemning them because of this one thing. I'm just saying don't believe that it's a sign of apostasy. It's a sign you don't understand the Bible. The other thing is inerrancy of scripture. So the more I read and study the Bible, the more I take it literally. What I want to, one caveat, we when we read it in English, have to work really hard to try to understand what it meant in the original language, because a lot gets lost. But it's inerrant and it's true. So let me tell you something I struggled with for a long time. Go right back to the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, on the first day, God created heaven and earth, right? Light and darkness. And so I scratched my head and said, well, there is no sun, there is no earth at first, there is light. A day, 24 hours, is measured by the time the earth revolves around the sun. How can a day be 24 hours before all this stuff is done, right? And after reading, I figured out I had it exactly backwards. God created light, then he put a solar system in place to actually show what he created. He separated light from darkness. He did that on purpose. Darkness in Genesis is talking about the coming of sin in the world. He did that on purpose. So I began to think, wow, more and more literal, but not a wooden literal interpretation. It's true. I have to really work to find out what it really meant. So all kinds of stuff. Same with the flood. You know, some people said, well, you know, the flood only happened in that one little area. But if you look in the beginning, there was one continent and one ocean. That's it. All the land was together. And then after Noah, everything changed. Everything changed. The climate changed. We'll talk about that later too. Okay. Those are primary non-essentials. And here's some secondary non-essentials. This is where we really have fun. This is where we can debate each other and have all kinds of stuff. Predestination, election, free will, all that kind of stuff. Communion every week, every month, every quarter, periodic, whatever it is, secondary. Worship on Saturday, worship on Sunday. It's not primary, it doesn't really matter, just worship. With or without instruments, rock bands, classic music, it doesn't matter, just worship. I like this one. This is where Ed and I would have some conversations. Pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib rapture. Premillennialism, amillennialism, or post-millennialism. That has to do with what you believe about the tribulation in the 7 year and the 1,000 year reign afterwards. Continuation or cessation of the charismatic gifts, right? This is speaking in tongues and being slain in the spirit, all that kind of stuff. These are all fun to talk about. They're not essential for Christian. You can have a strong opinion. We can have opposite opinions. We can both be fully Christian, fully believing in all the way. So it's good to debate. It's good to sharpen our wits, but doesn't mean we're apostolic, practicing apostasy, whatever the word is. Okay, there's a lot of stuff like that. Okay, so that's what I wanted to share this morning. My concern about us making sure that we are aware of what apostasy is and guarding ourselves against it. And again, two things. Stay in his word, don't deny his name. Just do those two things and it's easy. Okay, that's it for me, I'm out. Then just come on up.